Matthew chapter 17. Along this line, it seems very appropriate to ask you this question that is a difficult question to ask, all too easy to answer, but we don't like the answer. And the question is this: have you ever come to the realization that I have failed? You say, have I? You know, sometimes it's in business, it's really hard. In fact, some people fail worse in business because they can't admit that they failed. And so they keep trying to string it out, and it just gets worse and worse, and then it becomes a total disaster. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, it's with your family. Trust me, I know what it is to hit the pillow at night and think, I have failed as a father. I failed as a husband. I have failed in my home. Sometimes it's in ministry. I tried it. I failed. In fact, I would suggest, and maybe it's just because of the line of business I'm in, that this is one of the areas that Christians feel the most like a failure. Because when we talk to someone about being involved in ministry, many times we hear back, well, I tried that, but I'm no good at it. Which being translated is, I tried it once, I failed. I'm not risking it again. And sometimes it's a specific ministry, sometimes it's just ministry in general. And so we come up with euphemisms like, I'm sure someone else could do it better. Or I could never. And they all come back to the same thing. Either I have failed, or I'm afraid I would fail if I tried. I hope that I can encourage you today, but I got to deal with the negative side first to get to the encouragement side. But the Gospels, I would point out to you, are a record not only of Jesus' earthly ministry, but they are a panorama of Him dealing with His disciples' failures. You can't name one of these disciples that walked with Jesus for 3 years that every time something came up, they all got it right. In fact, sometimes they look like the Keystone Cops, don't they? Just what kind of a crazy group is this? And Peter's our favorite. You know, put down, you know, your resume, experiences you've had with Jesus, Peter. Well, I walked on water until I sank. I got the revelation of God that Jesus was the Christ until He told me to get behind Him because I was Satan. I mean, it's this whole roller coaster thing that we have to struggle with, that the reality is that we are a bunch of people who fail. Or in my sermon title this morning, we can do a little softer, we goof. We're a bunch of goofs. But you realize that 12 men walked with Jesus through 3 years. One of them was a fraud. The other 11 gave their blood as the seed of the church. And before that generation passed from the earth, the gospel had been spread virtually through at least the known world of the time. These guys? Yeah. And one of the things is that Jesus, on the one hand, would allow them to fail. On the other hand, He'd never leave them there. Boy, I cling to that. Because I want to tell you something. There is not a week that goes by that I have not brought face to face with some level of failure. I don't get it all right. I don't know how to do it all. I tell people sometimes that I'm asking to pray for me. You don't know how often I'm making it up as I go along. How do you do this? Well, I'll let you know when we get there. We're going to do this somehow. How do you do that? Well, the goofs become the backdrop of growth. If there's no goofs, you don't need to grow. But the New Testament tells us over and over again, keep growing continually throughout your life. You are positionally in Christ. You have everything that God can offer. Experientially, we're still working on that. The goofs are the backgrounds to the growth. It's not a bad thing. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 17, and three of the disciples, and only three, got to go up on the mountain and see Jesus transfigured before them. They saw Moses, they saw Elijah. What an experience. And at least a part of what was in Peter's mind, I'm sure, was, this is what I signed on for. I want this. This is what I've been looking forward to. Let's build some tents. Let's pitch some tents. Let's stay here. But that wasn't the program of God. At the same time, however, down below, there are the other nine. You ever stop and wonder what was going on with them? It's interesting to me that although the gospel writers don't record things in the same order all the time or connect things in the same way all the time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all go immediately from the Mount of Transfiguration to the same story of a man with a son who had epileptic symptoms that were caused by demon possession and the failure of the nine to be able to deal with it. Yeah, I think these guys all connected these things and said, you know what? There's this glory of the Savior, but it means nothing until you come down off the mountain and you walk out into the world. And you get involved in people's lives. And you suddenly find out, I can't handle this. Not on my own. Not my own strength, not my own wisdom, not my own power. But we'll get back to that in just a minute. I'd like to look with you, I think, at three keys in seeing our goofs become the basis of growth in serving Christ. First key I would say is this: we must be honest about our goofs. It's one of the challenges that we have, to be honest. I failed. I didn't do this. I should have, and I didn't. I tried, and it didn't work. Be honest about this. You know, we're forever saying, oh, I could never do this. And somebody says, yeah, you know that person, they could never. And we look at it and say, what do you mean? Who are you talking about? Our pride won't let us be, you know what? I'm not sufficient for this. But here's nine guys who had been separated from Jesus for a brief period of time. And Jesus comes down off the mountain, and what's he greeted with? Well, look with me at verse 14. And when they came to the multitude, a man came to him, to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they failed. They could not heal him. Now let me say something real quickly here. There's nothing in this text to say that all epilepsy is caused by demon oppression. Any more than all blindness is caused by demon oppression, than all muteness is caused. In this case, it was true. But as far as the man knew, really at this point, he's saying, talking in terms of healing, I just wanted your disciples to fix it. Now, when I read Scripture, I know that my mind works differently than most normal human beings, but questions come to my mind. And two questions came to my mind when I read this account. The first question was simply this. Jesus has been away for some indefinite period of time. He comes back. The disciples have failed. And my question is this. Why weren't the disciples bringing the boy to Jesus? Or his father? Why did the father have to go to Jesus? You think about that? Why is he having to raise the issue? Why is he going to have to approach Jesus directly? Well, you need to keep in the back of our mind, by the way, the disciples had been given authority over demons. Back in chapter 10, verse 7 and 8, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so they've been given authority to do it, and they evidently had do it, they'd done it. They came back and said, wow, they're subject to us. They're doing these things. But all of a sudden, they can't. Have you been involved in ministry like that? It worked, and it worked, and it worked, and it worked, and suddenly it doesn't work anymore. You know what we usually do? Change programs. I want to find a program that works. Do you think the problem here was a program? Well, here's my second question before I answer my own questions. What were the disciples doing? What were they preoccupied with? Well, it's not clear here in Matthew, but thankfully Mark, who is often briefer and yet has more information, Mark tells us in Mark 9, 14 to 16, that when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what were you discussing with them? What are you guys talking about? And then this man comes and says, my son, my son. Well, I want to tell you something. I am, by theological conviction, a fundamentalist. I'm not what the news media says is a fundamentalist. I don't even own a gun, okay? I have never picketed an abortion clinic. I've never, you know, done all those things. But theologically, I'm a fundamentalist. I believe that truth is extremely important. I think you got to stand for the truth. You got to contend for the truth occasionally. But let me tell you something point blank here. When there's a little boy scarred, burned, defeated, and a father's heart is broken, it's not time to stand around debating with scribes. Is it? Man, we got too many people that think ministry is debating. That's not ministry. And why weren't the boys the disciples bringing the boy or his father to Jesus? They were busy arguing with the scribes. How many scribes got convinced by those arguments? Do you know of any? It was absolutely fruitless. And at some point, we got to be honest. We got sidetracked. We failed at this, but oh, we can win the argument. Who cares? I mean, really, who cares? Do you think God cares? Am I the only one that hears echoes of the story of the Good Samaritan here? When all the religious people are passing by, the guy is bruised and bleeding on the side of the road. All the people who are supposed to be these God people, they just go to the other side of the road. I read an account this week. Of course, it wasn't necessarily Christians or anything, pastors, anything like that, but of a woman who got stabbed. And the security camera shows her laying on the ground, ultimately bleeding to death, and six people walked by. And only one stopped, just long enough to take a picture with their phone, and then kept going. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the person I want to be. Do you? But can we be honest that very often we are preoccupied with stuff that doesn't matter? And a lot of our goofs in ministry is because we lost our focus, lost our bearing, lost our sense of priority. No wonder Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 2:16, shun profane and idle babblings. They increase into more ungodliness. Hold yourself aloof to a lot of these arguments, would you please? And let's look around and see what God would have us to do. Those scribes, they'll still be arguing tomorrow. That's what scribes do. Be honest. Guys, why aren't you bringing this guy to Jesus and saying, Lord, we tried, but we couldn't do it. Lord, this one's beyond us. That's what it takes. Lord, this is beyond me. Very rarely do I have people say to me, Pastor, I tried this ministry, it didn't work, and so I hit my knees and I cried out to God, Lord, this was beyond me. Hey, trust me, EBM is beyond me. And most of the times I'm talking with people in counseling situations, it is beyond me. And I want to tell you something. I live my life as a man who is a continuous failure, crying out to God, saying, God, I don't know what to do with this one. It is beyond me. And I think God honors that. I really do. I think He's had it up to here with people who think they can run their program, accomplish things in His name, and don't need Him. Let's be honest. Be honest about our goofs. But when you're honest about your goofs, there's one problem. Other people get honest about them too. And say, yeah, you did, as a matter of fact. And we have to be willing to embrace rebuke. I know this isn't easy. It's not comfortable. But the bottom line is, verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless, O non-faith and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus, I think, turns from the Father and says to everybody else, what is your problem? Bring him here, okay? And he rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the child was cured from that very hour. Wow. What's going on here? Well, I think it's a huge rebuke. Number one is a rebuke over faith. Can I ask you something? Where is your faith? Awana's starting up in a couple of weeks. Does Awana save children? No. Does Awana make a mature disciples? No. You say, why are you putting down Awana? I'm not putting down Awana because the worship service doesn't do it either. And Sunday school doesn't do it. None of these programs do it. You can sit there with a book all day long with your kids and make them memorize things so they can spout verses out their ears. None of our programs changes anything. I'm sure the disciples did everything they had ever done before with this child. I can imagine some of the things they go through, saying this and doing that and whatever else. What did Jesus say the problem was? Faith, or lack of it. It's a faith problem. See, over in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to the Father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out in absolute honesty in his tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Can you identify with that? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but not enough yet. I believe, but I don't even know what to believe. Lord, I need you. And that's why Jesus said, you bring him here. Why? Because when he gave his disciples authority over demons, he was derived authority. He gave them authority. He did not give them power. The power was always his. And in every ministry we do, we have the authority to go out and serve in Jesus' name. We do not have the power. It is his. And so when we get out there and become faithless in our service, we also become powerless. Do you understand there is such a thing as atheistic habit? Why do you do that? Well, I've always done it. Well, where's God? Well, it's just what I do. I always do it. Where's God? Atheistic habit. Going through the motions. And many people, again, in a church, kind of saying, well, I've done it this way for 30 years. Can I ask you something? What have you done outside of church? You did the same thing for 30 years straight. Well, drive my car. You do it the same way? Anybody old enough to have manual steering when you started? It's a little different with power, isn't it? Automatic transmission? Cruise control. You got a radio now you can't even figure out. You thought VCRs at Blink 12 were bad? You got all this stuff. My in-laws have their key fobs. They have his and hers key fobs. And if you take the car and you get dad's key fob, you press the unlock button and all the seat and steering wheel goes to where he likes it. And heaven help you if you get mom's. Because you're my side, you're not getting in the car. You don't do that the way you used to. How about cooking? Most of you have been cooking for 30 years have quit. Right? Why are we so proud of being in cement shoes in the church? Look through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus did the same thing the same way more than once. He spits in people's eyes. He makes mud. Where did we get this? It's never been the method. And your method can lead you to atheism, my friend. No God, no faith, unbelief. In fact, later on, in verse 20, he's going to say, because of your unbelief, but the word there really is your little faithness. Faith is such a small thing in your life. It's your problem. Secondly, there's a rebuke over absurdity. Perverse. Isn't that a great word? Perverse. You know, sometimes we fail. Sometimes I fail because I'm just plain stupid. You know, we've got to grow in this. What were these guys arguing about? You know what? We don't know. Why don't we know? Because God said, it doesn't matter. Isn't that weird? They're arguing, and there's this little child there, and there's this distraught father, and they're arguing. You know, when the arguments are going on, compassion ends. And fundamental churches have gotten to arguing about all this stuff, and told the world, "I'll go to hell. We're busy here with the truth." You say, "We never said anything like that." No, that's what we lived. That's what we lived. We withdrew. We taught separation was get away from the world, come back inside the walls of the building, get back in here, do this kind of stuff. But I think there's a beautiful picture here from Luke. Luke tells us that the man cried out, saying in Luke 9:38, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." You know, sometimes we need to get a bigger picture. The only begotten Son of God looked at the only begotten son of this man. And knowing Jesus, what did he feel? Compassion. Identification. You know, if you're walking around without a broken heart, you're just not paying attention. And everybody but Jesus had a power-oriented agenda. And Jesus had a person-oriented agenda. I can only imagine the scene. This child, as it tells us, would throw himself in the fire, throw himself in the water. And the child, I'm sure, bearing many scars. And Lord only knows what he was doing right at that point. He probably looked really strange, really weird. But I want to tell you, I'm pretty sure that father had his own set of scars, don't you think? Who pulled him out of that fire? Who went after him in the water? There's brokenness here, friends. And it seems like only Jesus cares. And only Jesus notices. And so he does what he does. And the rebuke, I think, was very powerful. In verse 18, he rebuked the demon. It came out of him. The child was cured that very hour. I think Jesus must have looked at his disciples right then. And they looked at him. How come it worked with you, it didn't work with us? Don't you feel kind of dumb when somebody else can do it and you can't? You know, have you ever been in one of those situations where there's some piece of equipment and you're pushing every button you can find and you can't get it to run? An 8-year-old walks up and goes, "There it goes." There's a form of rebuke in that, isn't there? And here they've been through all this, they've argued, they've given up on the man and the boy, and then Jesus walks up, "There it is." You know, this was a showdown event. This is a showdown event. You look at Mark chapter 9. It tells us verse 25, "When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one who is dead. And so many said, 'He is dead.'" And then you love to underscore these words, "But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose." Don't miss this. What had these spirits been doing all that time? Knocking him into fire, into the water. What are they trying to do, this boy? They want to kill him. And Spurgeon says, this was one final throw of the demon's dice. Maybe we can rack him so hard as we leave that he'll die. Jesus says, no. You know, Job's a very practical book. God says, this far, no farther, that he might get the glory in your life. This far, no farther. And there was a showdown going on here, and it wasn't about the disciples, and it wasn't about the scribes, and it wasn't about everybody else. It was about this boy, and his only hope was Jesus, but nobody was bringing him to Jesus. Boy, what a parable of our age. Oh, take him to the psychologist. Take him to a psychiatrist. Take him, you know, whatever. Take him to a better school. Take him. What about Jesus? Who's going to bring him to Jesus? All these people say, "Well, I tried to want it years ago, but it, you know, I wasn't very good at it." Why didn't you get better? Maybe you're trying to work the program instead of bringing people to Jesus. Sunday school, children's church, whatever. What is it? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, be honest about our goose and be willing to embrace rebuke. Just because you couldn't do it doesn't mean that God won't and that God can't. That's never going to happen. I have to confess, my brother-in-law, I gave up. I mean, I watched him for 30 years reject everything that was ever given to him, said to him, prayed for about him, any attempt was, you know, until one day He was so excited he came back. He'd finally gone to a church. And I've told you this story before. He went to a men's retreat, and on the way home from the men's retreat, he calls first his parents. And then he called Nona, and I wasn't home, so he called me. And each one, what did he say? I want you to know I was saved today. I finally learned that I give up a whole lot quicker than God does. And that's a huge rebuke. But what's the third step, the third key? We have to be committed to growing faith, to growth in faith. You understand that? Look at verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now please notice the question. Why could we not do it? The answer is you never could. You never could. You never had the power, you only had the authority. And you let go of the power. And so Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faithness," it's an adjective, "for assuredly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You know, a lot of times we look at that and say, "Oh, if you just had a little bit of faith, you guys don't have any." No, he said, you've got little faithness. You're characterized by little faith. But if your faith is at least like a mustard seed. And I, you know, got to confess to you, coming from where no man has ever gone before on this one, but trust me a little bit. Your faith must be growing. Because when you look at the mustard seed in Matthew, how had Jesus used the mustard seed before? Well, in chapter 13, remember he told the parable in 13:31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree." The emphasis in the parable is not just on the smallness of the mustard seed, but that it does what? It grows. And though it starts small, as it grows, it has a much larger effect, does it not? Hey, we all start with a little faith. A bunch of scrawny little Christians. And the other thing that I know from Scripture is that moving mountains is not a small thing. It's big-time faith. 1 Corinthians 13:2. "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith," my faith is complete, it's full, "so that I could remove mountains." Moving mountains is a big deal. Nobody's ever done it. Because it is a figurative expression. It's a figurative expression for where Jesus goes at the end of verse 20. "Nothing will be impossible for you." Wow. We got to grow in that one, don't we? I can't do that. Nothing will be impossible for you. Well, I tried that and it didn't work out very well. Nothing will be impossible for you. But you don't understand. Nothing will be impossible for you as your faith grows. As your faith grows. There's a growing process that's going on here, ladies and gentlemen. If you're going to have faith, it's like a mustard seed. It isn't going to stay small. It's going to grow. But in order for it to grow, it must be disciplined. Faith must be disciplined in order to grow. And that's where we come down to verse 21. Now, here's the problem. You can shoot me later. Verse 21 doesn't appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. It's doubtful that that statement was in Matthew. But, hang on. Now, we took a penknife, said, "I don't like that one, I'm going to cut it out." It seems to be based on a statement in Mark, which is in oldest Greek manuscripts, but not in the form that we find it most times today. Because the New King James says in Mark 9:29, he said, "Then this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." But the oldest manuscripts just simply say, "He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." I want to suggest to you, if you want to get upset about this, you don't understand what's really important. Because what's fasting about? Making time for intense prayer. It doesn't add something on where you've got this more leverage with God because you fasted. If you believe that, you're completely doctrinally out to lunch. That's not the point. Nor do I believe the point is this, that you should then be in things, you come along and say to people, "You know, this is a really tough situation. Just come back in 3 weeks. I'll pray and fast, and then I'll be ready to deal with it." Why do I say that's not it? Because what did Jesus do? They brought the boy, and he did what? He healed him. Now, what's the difference between Jesus and the disciples? Jesus thought one of the great priorities in life was prayer. Went up on a mountain to pray. Went off by himself to pray. He walked away from the crowds to pray. He thought that the prayer was greater than publicity and fame and everything else. We need to go pray. But what do we find the disciples doing most of the time when Jesus is praying? Taking a nap. Taking a break. Man, that's all. That's... Or arguing about who is the greatest. Right? And he says, guys, I'm prayed up, you're not. And here's what you and I need to understand. We don't get to schedule crises. We don't get to schedule the moment that we need our prayer and our faith through our prayer to be ready and to be prepared and to be open and to be there so that God can use us. And guys, you're going to run into things that you will never be able to handle if you aren't a man or a woman of prayer. As I said many times, it strikes me that in a church, we got at least four times as many people who call the office for something to put on a prayer sheet than people who show up and actually pray. And it scares me. It's prayer. Can I quote an unbeliever? Sun Tzu, the guy who wrote The Art of War, said this, "Every battle is won or lost before it is fought." And I think Jesus would say, that's true. Amen. Every battle is won or lost before it is fought. And guys, you lost this one when I was praying and you were arguing. You lost this one while I was praying and I was and you were napping. Guys, you lost this one. And so coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, the revelation of His glory, the disciples got a corrective and preparatory lesson from their King. What's the lesson? Guys, you need to grow in faith through your goofs. You need to grow in faith through your goofs. How do you do that? One, be honest about your failures. We're all a bunch of failures. My wife and I are failures as husband and wife. We admit it to each other every day. That's why we have a good marriage. Embrace God's rebuke. I couldn't do it, but I know that you can. So show me. Commit to grow in faith. Become men and women of prayer. Stop believing that the program will do it, but only prayer can do. Now I'm going to add one, not directly from this text. Remember where your sufficiency comes from. Remember the one on the mountain glowing? He said this, John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." I'm really afraid there are many Christians that are running day and night, here, there, everywhere, plugging themselves into all kinds of ministries and accomplishing absolutely nothing. Because this kind and many others only get fixed by prayer. That's the only way. I shared this with you before, but it's been a while, so I want to use it again. A youth pastor took Humpty Dumpty's story. Youth pastors, like I was, like the simple things. You know it, don't you? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But then the king heard of Humpty's plight. He left the palace. He came to the alley where Humpty was broken and says, "I can put you together." Humpty says, "Thanks, but no thanks. I've had enough of this stuff. Your men and your horses tried." What the horses thought they were doing, I don't know. "But I've learned there's no hope. All these guys who work for you, they tried, and they couldn't do it. And I've become adjusted to my life. You know, in the morning when the sun's glinting over that broken glass over there, it's downright beautiful out here in the alley." The king came back day after day, and Humpty said, "No, no, no, no." Till one day he said, "Fine. Have it your way." And painstakingly, the king put him back together. Humpty said, "Thank you." And the king says, "No, wait, we're not done yet. You need to be with me. In fact, I want you to live with me. I want you to be with me. And whatever I do, you do. Just come with me." And Humpty said, "Okay, I don't know why you want me around." And he started to walk with the king. Where the king went, Humpty went. When he stopped, he stopped. Where he rode, he rode. He really wasn't clear on what was happening until one day, as they were riding through the countryside, they came by a group of people, and as they passed, he heard one of them say, "Who was that with the king?" The other one said, "I don't know, but they sure look like brothers." You don't have the power, you've got the authority. He's got the power, but he's willing to share it as you walk with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great situations that reveal your glory and power, like the Transfiguration. And thank you, Father, for the situations that show our desperate need of that glory and power to flow in and through us. We get so busy, and we get so prayerless, and we act like our programs will make up for an atheistic mind and heart. Teach us what it is to pray, to wait on you, to turn away from silly arguments and find the ones that are hurting and need your touch now. And Father, may we see things happen that only happen by prayer. Not so that we'll be better Christians, but that your glory might be more evident in this world. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.